I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David. Hear now the word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for our New Testament reading. Hebrews 2. Here the writer of Hebrews quotes from our psalm, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. O Lord, our Lord, we say with the psalmist that your name is majestic in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Lord, everywhere that we look in this created order, we see your majesty and your splendor. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have not only revealed yourself in creation, but God, you have also willed to reveal yourself in Scripture, giving us a fuller and a clearer revelation of who you are and a revelation of your will for us. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray, God, as we would come to your word in this hour, that you would open it unto us, that you would break unto us the bread of life, and that you would feed us and nourish us and transform us, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who would be outside of Christ, that you would, by your word, call them to faith, that you would work a true repentance, a godly sorrow for sin, that you would show, Lord, the folly of unbelief, and that, Lord, you would work in each of our hearts a faith that we might lay hold of Christ afresh this morning, for salvation and life. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was reading some library books with my oldest son, Cannon, and we had gotten an illustrated children's book about monkeys. It was a counting book, and every page had different monkeys on it, and we were thoroughly enjoying ourselves looking at all these strange creatures that God has made, until we got to the last page of the book. And on the last page was not a picture of a monkey, but rather a picture of a man. And the caption under the picture said, very simply, "You are a monkey too." You can imagine all the different thoughts and emotions going through my head as I quickly slammed the book shut. I was shocked. I was slightly angered that they would so subtly be seeking to just flood children's books with unbelieving propaganda. But I think the thing that gripped me the most was the utter foolishness of unbelief. This children's book promoting the evolutionary worldview of our culture revealed in a profound way the tragedy of rejecting God. In atheism, man becomes nothing more than a highly evolved primate, which is a nice way of saying that you and I are nothing more than really smart monkeys. And actually, that's about as optimistic as an atheistic view of man gets. When an atheist is consistent with his worldview, consistent with his rejection of God, it actually is much bleaker, much darker, much grimmer. And so, for instance, atheistic Dan Barker, in a recorded debate, he admits this. He says, "You and I are like ants or rats or like pieces of broccoli. Really, in the big picture, there is no value to our species. We are no different than a piece of broccoli in the cosmic sense." French humanist Voltaire speaks even more bleakly than that. He describes humans as tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. A consistent atheistic and evolutionary worldview leads necessarily to this. As one scientist has put it, man is a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. Now, here's the irony in all of this. Our culture tells us that the way to life, the way to fulfillment is to get rid of God. Nothing could be more oppressive to your and my self-actualization than some God telling us who we are and what we are supposed to do. True freedom, true life, true meaning, we are told, is found in unbounded autonomy. Make yourself a God. Make yourself the center of the universe. That's what the world tells us. But here's the irony in this, that man, by seeking to kill God, actually kills himself. Unbelieving man attempts to make much of himself, and he ends up forfeiting human dignity and value. In his desire to exalt himself, he actually degrades himself. He becomes nothing more than a blob of tormented atoms in a bed of mud. Our text this morning radically clashes with this degrading view of man. Psalm 8 presents before us what we could call as an astonishing anthropology. By anthropology, I simply mean a view of man. What is man? How do we understand what we are as men and women, as human beings? You might have noticed as we read this psalm that it's radically God-centered. It begins with God, it ends with God, everywhere in between. It is saturated with the glory of God. And the temptation can be to think that, well, if the psalm is so fixated upon God, if it has such a big view of God, then surely it would present a low view of man. But actually, what we find is the exact opposite. What we find is an astonishingly, breathtakingly high view of man. The psalmist is here impressing upon us this simple truth, the truth that God's glory is the bedrock of human dignity and purpose. David begins and ends this psalm by praising God for his peculiar glory. Look at verse 1. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is covenantal language. David is speaking to a God who has entered into a special covenant bond with his people. He uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, and he describes Yahweh as our Lord. The majestic Creator has taken us to be his people, and he's given himself to us as our God. And David is here praising God for the revelation of his glory in creation. This God is manifesting his glory above the heavens. You see that at the end of verse 1. "You have set your glory above the heavens." But David also tells us that this God is displaying his glory through the weakness of infants. Verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." God is so powerful that he can bring his foes to nothing through weak, helpless little babies. And so David is here praising God for the way that his glory is revealed in the biggest things, the heavens, and in the smallest things, weak, little, helpless babies. And as David comes face to face with the glory of God in creation, he becomes quickly overwhelmed. He becomes quickly overtaken by God's majesty. Look at verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" As a shepherd, David had spent many nights out in the open fields. And I don't know exactly what it's like here in Brighton, but in Grand Rapids where we live, there's so many lights from the city that you can really not see very many stars at all. We really miss what David would have experienced on a typical night with the clear black sky in front of him. He would have been beholding glory as the sky was painted with thousands upon thousands of stars. And as David is here looking into the night sky, he is gripped by the massiveness of it all. Children, did you know that scientists estimate that there are over 100 billion stars in the observable galaxy? Some scientists even say that there are somewhere between 300 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Try to get your head around those kind of numbers. 300 to 400 billion stars. So think about that, and then think for a minute about the fact that our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is one of over 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. 100 billion times 100 billion. We can't even begin to get our little pea brain minds around those kind of numbers. The massiveness of the universe is astounding. And David is here sensing some of that. And as he comes face to face with the massiveness of the universe, he's coming face to face with the massiveness of the God who had created it all. And it leads him to sense his own smallness and his own seeming insignificance. In light of this vast creation, in light of the infinitude of all that God is, what is man? What is man that God would be mindful of him? What are you and I that God would care for us? This is a countercultural question. I don't know if that struck you as we read it. This is not the question that the world asks. What's the question that the world is asking? Not what is man that God is mindful of him. The question that the world asks is, what is God that we should be mindful of him? What is God that we should care about him? Man, in his self-deification and self-exaltation, has evolved beyond the need of God. Religion, we are told, was man's sad attempt in his less advanced state to cope with his weaknesses and fears. But we know better now. We don't need God. What is God that we should be mindful of him? How contrary is David's disposition here? He has been brought face to face with the indescribable, infinite glory of God in creation. And God's majesty has humbled him in the dust. What am I, Lord, that you would be mindful of me? Who are we that this infinitely glorious God would care for us? David here takes his questions to the Bible. He goes to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this entire psalm is the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 turned into a hymn of praise. And what David finds as he goes to Genesis chapter 1 is that God has endowed man with a peculiar glory. It's just because of who God is that man possesses dignity, value, and purpose. Having created this vast universe in the space of 6 days, God created man. And man was the crowning jewel of God's creation. He was the image of God, and he was to exercise rule. He was to exercise dominion over everything that God had made. See that beginning in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. What makes you and I different than monkeys and broccoli and mud? Well, the thing that makes you and I different is that we are a special creation of God. Mankind has been crowned with a peculiar glory and honor, which no animal or plant or inanimate object in all the creation possesses. Man is utterly unique. Now, it's important for us when we talk about man being endowed with a peculiar glory to make clear that the glory that you and I possess is a derivative glory. It's a glory derived from God. You and I are creatures of God. We're under God. We're not on the same level as God. But we have been created to image God, to reflect His glory like nothing else in the created world. And so we are utterly unique. There's nothing like us in creation. And that is so just because of God. If man is a cosmic accident and there is no creator, then he has no inherent value or purpose. You take God out of the equation and there is no glory in man. Psalm 8 sets forth humanity's astonishing significance. But the question is, as we come to this text, how do we square this with reality? Perhaps as we've read this, you've been thinking about your own life or thinking about the morning news and all the chaos that goes on in our lives and in our world that seems so contrary to the glory that we find in Psalm 8. How do we square what God has revealed here with our everyday human existence? A couple of months ago, I was on a morning jog and I was running past a neighbor's house. This neighbor has a little 4-pound Yorkie. And this dog always barks at me as I run by. And so I'm running past the house. This little dog is barking at me, and normally it's tied up on some kind of a leash out in the front yard. And as I'm running by, the dog is barking, and it's charging at me in fury. And when it gets about 5 feet from me, I suddenly realize it's not on a leash. I screamed like a little girl. I did. And I ran for my life. How do we square that with the picture here that we're given of man ruling over all the earth, over all the creatures? We hear of the sad reality that in other parts of the world, in Africa in particular, millions of people die every year from tiny little mosquitoes. Tiny little mosquitoes through the transmission of malaria are killing human beings, image-bearing creatures. How do we square those kind of things with the reality of our text? Well, it's important for us to understand that David here is speaking of the original creation. He was, of course, not oblivious to the fall. He was not oblivious to the reality of sin and the curse, but he's here marveling at God's original purpose for man in order to instill hope of man's future restoration. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this. We read that in Hebrews 2. I invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, the psalmist, or rather the writer, quotes from Psalm chapter 8 at length in verses 6 through 8. And then he gives us an inspired commentary on this psalm. This is God's interpretation of Psalm 8 for us. It's always a blessing when God interprets his own word for us. And he does so here. So here's what God says. Verse 8, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," referring to man, referring to Adam, "he left nothing outside man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," being man. The writer is reckoning with the fact that this high and lofty position that man was created in is not fully a present reality. We do not presently see it. And the reason, of course, is due to the fall into sin and the curse that sin brought with it. But the writer goes on in verse 9 to tell us something quite astounding. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The great dignity and purpose of man forfeited in the fall is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom all things were created in the beginning. Christ is Yahweh. He's the one who has set his glory above the heavens. And yet he humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He became a weak infant. Remember the infants in verse 2 of Psalm 8, through which God was displaying his power and destroying his foes? Here is Christ being born as a weak infant and taking to himself our humanity. He suffered under the curse of God for our sin. He died. And it appeared that sin and death got the upper hand. It appeared that they had dominion. But he could not be held in the grave, friends. He rose victorious. That is what the writer of Hebrews is here telling us. As the first Adam was crowned with glory and honor in the original creation, now Jesus, in his ascension, has been crowned with glory and honor. And this is a glory and honor that will never be marred or undermined by sin. He now reigns in our humanity as the firstfruits of a new creation. And he is exercising dominion over all things. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage I think that's familiar to us all, but I wonder how often when we read it, we think of Psalm 8 and the fact that Paul here is alluding to the psalm when he tells us that the Father, verse 20, raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And listen to this. And he put all things under his feet. What was forfeited by the first Adam is gloriously restored by the second Adam. The dignity and purpose which God originally endowed man with in creation is fulfilled in Christ. He defeats the powers of sin and darkness, restoring those who are in him to a place of honor and glory. And yet the writer tells us in Hebrews that we do not presently see everything under man's feet. But the fact that Christ has been exalted in our humanity is evidence that where he is, we will one day be. One day the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you will reign with Christ as a priest and as a king forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Do you see how the glory of God in Jesus Christ is the bedrock of human dignity and purpose? Nothing evidences our God-given value like the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come for broccoli, friends. He didn't come for chimpanzees. He didn't even come for the fallen angels. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us in chapter 2 of his letter. Christ didn't come for fallen angels. He came for man. He came for men and women and boys and girls like you and I. Think about that. Let that sink in for a minute. He came for man. The gospel should give rise to a greater amazement than David experienced as he looked out into the night sky. What is man that the eternal Son of God would take to himself human flesh? What is man that the Son of God would bear sin and suffer wrath and bleed and die for him? What is man that the second person of the Trinity would stoop so low in incomprehensible humility? What is man that this God, the triune God, the God who has set his glory above the heavens, the God whose glory we cannot even begin to grasp, what is man that this God would desire to spend an eternity with him in glory? What is man that God would care for him to such an extent? If you want evidence for human dignity, look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Look to the right hand of God, where the Son of God is presently seated in human flesh. Look to the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with his glorified people forever. That is how much God prizes man. It's astonishing. So we encounter two radically different and equally astonishing anthropologies. And the question is, who are we? Who are you? Our culture says you are a cosmic accident. You're the result of matter plus energy plus time plus chance, and over a few billion years, voila, here you are. Psalm 8 tells us that you and I are a divine creation, the special handiwork of God. Our culture says that you are essentially no different than the animals. Your ancestors are monkeys. Psalm 8 says that you are distinct and above the animals, being the very image of God. Our culture says that you have no inherent purpose, and thus you ought to just create your own purpose, be what you want to be, do what you want to do. Psalm 8 says that you've been endowed with a God-given purpose. What makes for these radically different views of man? How do we account for the gaping difference between the culture's view of man and the Bible's view of man? What's the big difference here? Well, the big difference is God. God is the difference. He's woefully absent in the culture's view of man. And thus, you and I necessarily become an accident and an animal. A random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. But Christianity is pervaded with the glory of God. Man is a creation of God, the image of God, and he's been endowed with purpose by God. And though the image of God has been defaced by sin, and man's God-given purpose appears to have been forfeited by sin, Christ has come. He's come to redeem man, that you and I might rule with God forever as kings. So what would you rather be this morning? A random blob of tormented atoms in a bed of mud, or an image-bearing creature of God, created and redeemed to reign with Him forever? Don't be duped by the culture. It promises life, it promises fulfillment, it promises pleasure, but it actually destroys human value and dignity. And it does so because it refuses to have God in its thoughts. The glory of God, friends, the glory of God in Jesus Christ is the bedrock of human dignity and purpose. Let's pray.